Out of the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 9, and then I'll skip down to Acts chapter 9, verse 19 through 22. It says, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul became Paul later and became the greatest missionary in the history of mankind. But here he is before his conversion, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, the church. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he found any there who belonged to the way. That's the way they were calling the Christians, that new movement, the way. Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem, lock them up and throw away the key. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. And then skipping down to verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Well, today I did my famous walk over to the pastry shop and got my donuts and took them around to the Sunday school classes. I like to do that. Pastor Bill likes to do that sort of stuff. And I went up to the little tower up here off the side of the AV equipment up there. And I went in there and all these teenage kids were in there. And they were asking the question, is Jesus God? That was their question today. And that was neat because really that's the centerpiece of my message this morning. Is Jesus the Son of God? Now we look at the story about Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. He was completely devoted to stamping out the new Christian movement. We see that right there. As we see in our society today, things are starting to ratchet up, aren't they, against Christians? About the movement of, we become a group of people that are starting to be, you know. But Jesus, what did he do? He sovereignly intervened in Saul's life. He shocked and stunned Saul with a bright light on his road to Damascus. And Paul was blinded. He couldn't eat for 3 days. He didn't drink for 3 days. And his whole worldview, what he believed in, it was turned completely upside down. He went on that road to harm and to hurt and to snuff out this new movement. And the next thing you know, he's preaching the gospel just a few days later. The Jesus he thought was dead, he found out was not dead. Not only was he not dead, he was the living Lord of the universe. And as Jesus, he makes the light to shine into a world of darkness. He speaks audibly to humans on earth. He did that. Saul actually heard Jesus' voice. He struck this man blind. He gives visions in prayer, just like he gave the vision to Ananias and said, Ananias, Saul has been chosen. He's my chosen instrument to spread the good news and to praise to the nations outside of the Jewish population, but to the Gentiles as well. So here's Paul. His name is, you know, I'll be going back and forth between Saul and Paul, but he's the same person. His whole worldview collapsed at Damascus. But it was rebuilt, wasn't it? Into a great, unshakable stone pillars of truth about Jesus. And that's where our faith must be. As a Christian, we have to understand these stone pillars of our faith. We got to know it deep down in our own hearts so that we can take it to the world. You know, it says here that for several days, Paul spent time with the disciples, which is pretty amazing when you think about it, because they, the disciples, were quite fearful of Saul to begin with. Here he was out trying to imprison and even perhaps kill Christians. And now the disciples had to trust the Lord that God knew what he was doing by bringing this crazy man into their midst. And incredibly, Saul, just after some time with the disciples, he's out there preaching and debating in the synagogues. And Luke has two statements about really what is the heart of Saul's new worldview. What his new message is. And it really comes down to this. Jesus is the Son of God. He says this. Jesus, the hated and the rejected and the crucified criminal, is the Son of God, and he's the long hoped for Messiah. Verse 20 of Acts chapter 9. At once he began to preach in the synagogues and say that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a central point of his message that he's preaching. And in verse 22, just a couple of verses later, yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews in Damascus. And what? By proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now here's the amazing thing about this. The last words coming out of Saul's mouth before his conversion was, "Who are you, Lord?" And the first words that came out of his mouth after his conversion are, "Jesus, you are the Son of God." How about that for a complete reversal? Surely Luke wants us to see that this is foundational to being a Christian, foundational to the rest of Paul's life and his greatest, he was the greatest missionary that ever lived. And his main and central message through all the years of his ministry was that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the question is, what does it mean to be the Son of God? First, it means this: Jesus is God. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity," which means God, "all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, "Though he is in the form of God," speaking of describing Jesus, "he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." So that's the condense, the Christ being with the Father in heaven, but becoming man. Hebrews chapter 1, 2 and 3. "In the last days, God has spoken to us by a Son whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him," or through whom, "he made all the universe." Speaking again of Jesus. Jesus was with the Father before the universe was even in existence. And it goes on. "He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word." These are all from the New Testament scriptures that speak about Jesus being God, being deity. Hebrews chapter 1, 8 through 9. "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever.'" Of course, we cannot forget John's famous, right, in the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." So when Paul says that, and the central point of his message, that Jesus is the Son of God, we understand quite fully and completely that Jesus is God. He is not a mere man. He's not a high-ranking angel who somehow became in the form of human. He is truly man, and he is truly God. When we call him the Son of God, when we call Jesus the Son of God, we mean that he is in the same nature as God. Fathers, just human fathers in this point, fathers, we create things unlike ourselves. We might go out there and make a car. Well, I won't personally make a car. We'll have the Ford and Chrysler, and we'll have John Dybo make the cars, or whoever else worked for. But humans make cars. They make boats. They can make houses. They create things unlike themselves. But fathers beget sons like themselves. That is what, and I'm quoting here from C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian apologist and writer. He says, "When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make or create, you make something that's different from yourself. For example, a bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man can build a computer. That's making and creating. And God did that. He created the universe. But when he begets something like himself. So when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that God has begotten his Son and is in the very same nature as God. Nothing less. And he's done that. And it was from all eternity this was happening. See, begetting, that is, it's an old, a more old word, is a metaphor, it's a picture that tries to hold basically two truths together. One, God the Father is not God the Son. Okay? God the Son is not God the Father. They are two distinct persons. They have separate consciousness, but they can relate with one another. So it's that point first, that God the Father is different from God the Son. But the Father and the Son are one. They're not two gods. They're one essence, one divine nature from all eternity. And this is the kind of picture that I want you to get here. From all eternity, without any beginning, the Father always had a perfect image of himself, a divine reflection of himself, which was equal to himself, and namely, that is God's Son. No beginning and no end. I think a lot of times, especially for folks who come in here on Christmas morning and they enjoy the idea of the baby in the manger. But if there's one point we need to get across to them is that that is Jesus in the earthly form. There was Jesus in the heavenly form as the Son before time in the universe. And that's the point we have to get across to them. So when the first thing we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God is that he truly is God. The second thing it means about being God's Son is that God has a unique love for Jesus' Son. The Father has a unique love for his Son. In Colossians, Paul describes Jesus as a Son of God's love, implying that the love the Father has for the Son is a divine love that is an especially unique form of love. And it's different from the love the Father and the Son have for us humans as adopted sons and daughters of God. It's not to say that it's a less love that he has for us. It's just a different love. Two times, well, in Colossians chapter 1:13 says, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And two times during the earthly life of Jesus, the Father breaks in, first one time at Jesus' baptism, another time on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God breaks in, the Father breaks in and says, this is my beloved Son. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, it says, the Son whom he loves. So when we call Jesus the Son of God, we should have in our minds these true truths. First, that he is God, and there is a relationship with the Father that's an infinite love. Because it's between the God and his Son that has gone on for all eternity. But let's ask the question, why is it so crucial that Saul, who later became Paul, would make that the forefront of his ministry to the world? The proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I want you to consider four truths about the Son of God and see if you don't think after that the truth of Jesus being the Son of God should take preeminence, should take first place in his message. First of all, John chapter 5 verse 12 says, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the first truth we need to think about. The second one comes again, 1 John chapter 2, 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You see the importance of the Son here. So to have a relationship with God, the Father, and to have eternal life, you must confess Jesus as the Son of God. You must confess Jesus as the Son of God to have fellowship with the Father in heaven. Sorry, I feel like I'm spitting a lot today. I don't know why, but forgive me for that. I won't say I'm spitting mad, though. Okay, I won't say that. Galatians chapter 4. This is what gives us the foundation of our hope. But when time has fully come, the scriptures say, God did what? God sent His Son to redeem those under the law so that we might become the sons of God. Given the full right of sonship and daughtership. I'll use that too, okay? We're adopted. We are adopted into God's family. Why? Because God sent His Son. God, the Father sent His one and only divine Son so that there might be many human sons and daughters who are now adopted into the family. And finally, here's the fourth one, Galatians chapter 2:20. We live by faith, what? In the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. So it is with the coming and the dying of God's Son that gives us the opportunity to be adopted into God's family. If you confess the Son, that tells you, you also get the Father. God becomes your Father. And if you have the Son and the Father, then guess what? We get everlasting life. So, after reading those scriptures, it is not surprising that Saul, and the author of Acts would be Luke, would put this truth at the very beginning of Paul's missionary preaching. Jesus is the Son of God. And it needs to be in our lives, at the front end of our Christian lives as well. It needs to be one of the central pillars in our understanding of reality. Jesus being the Son of God. There are churches out there that do not hold to this tenet. And I wouldn't call them a church then, right? Because you can't really... How can you be a church if you don't hold to this foundational truth of the Bible? If you would go into a church and they would have questions about Jesus not truly being divine, not being deity, I wouldn't spend any time in there. This is what I want all of us to know about the Son of God. Not just to know about the Son of God, but to know Him personally, to know Him intimately, to know Him on an hour-by-hour basis, to trust Him, to have that fellowship with Him, and to have that fellowship with the Father. Because it says, again, if you have the Son, you have the Father. And when we have the Son and we have the Father, we have life in them. We have the exalted place of adoption through the Spirit of the Son. We have the gift of redemption, which is another way to say that God becomes our new Father. We have reconciliation. That means we're on good terms with God because of the forgiveness of our sins. And also the conformity to His Son. That is the transforming process in our life that's going on. And we're becoming more and more like His Son. And of course, this one we cannot forget. We have power and powerful victory over the devil. Because it says in the scriptures, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And we can see things on TV a lot of times, and we say, boy, that's evil. That's the work of the devil. And we don't like to see that happen. But in the end, we know that God will destroy that work. And the work that remains will be the goodness and the love and the perfection that God has for each of us. But here's what I want to finish up on here. How do you come to know and have the Son like this? Jesus said, and here's a very profound thought here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father. That kind of puts us in a hard place. No one knows the Son except the Father. So how could we ever come to know the Father? Or how could we come to know the Son? Excuse me. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus asks, you might remember this story in the Bible. It's more than a story. It's an account. Who do you say that I am? He asked his disciples. Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, do you remember how Jesus responded to that statement by Peter? He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. That's another name for Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this truth to you. The point being that knowing Jesus as a Son of God is not something that happens by a mere mental or emotional power that resides within us as humans. There's got to be something more than that. There must be a divine work of God's grace that goes beyond our flesh and blood so that in and through, and you know, we can read the Bible, we can hear the preaching, we can perhaps see the miracles, but we need a divine act of God's grace. Something has to happen supernaturally for us to know God's Son. That's why when Paul describes his conversion in Galatians chapter 1 verse 16, he says, when God was pleased to reveal His Son to me. You can be quite religious. You can be a faithful church attender. You can go in your corner and pray. And you can do all that and not know the Son of God. God must reveal this truth to you. Reveal, that word is the exact same word Jesus used to describe Peter's response to his question. Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Paul says, God was pleased to reveal His Son to me, what? In order that I may preach to the Gentiles. Paul goes on, I did not confer with flesh and blood. He didn't really go talk to other people. He didn't need to. God, the Father, or it's the resurrected Jesus, I should say, showed up and blew his worldview apart on the road to Damascus. So how do you come to know Jesus as the Son of God? To have fellowship with the Son. To walk by faith in the Son. Have life in the Son. This is a question we cannot leave here without answering. There has to be more. I mean, there needs to be intelligent preaching. There needs to be teaching. We get that in Sunday school. We get preaching on a Sunday morning in the worship service. There needs to be a witnessing of the biblical story about Jesus. We can do that when we read the Bible. But even that, our text says in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, Saul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And yet, what did they want to do to Saul? They still want to kill him. He had an intelligible, valid presentation of Jesus. That is essential. But persuasive words, human persuasive words alone is not going to open the eyes of the heart. Like I said, Paul did a lot of persuading. What did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. Flesh and blood will not reveal it to us. It has to be a work of God's grace. The God who said, let light shine in the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, God needs to shine His light in the darkness that we may see the true identity of His Son. So then how do you come to know and have fellowship with the Son of God? Well, we go back to the Scriptures. God said, the Father said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I love. What do you say? Listen to Him. So we have to listen to God, to His Son. We have to read His story. We have to understand His special and unique story that is spelled out in the Gospels. This is my Son whom I've chosen. Listen to Him. The Father said that twice, once again, at the baptism, once at the Mount of Transfiguration. So we have to listen to God. We have to pray for a revelation from the Father concerning His Son and ask God, give me spiritual eyes to see the glory of Your Son. Remember the boy, the father who came to Jesus and his boy was in much suffering and needed healing? And the father, and Jesus asked him, do you believe? And the father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. Pray that prayer. Maybe you have questions. I know the young people who are up in the Sunday school, they have questions. Whether you're a teenager, whether you're 5 years old, whether you're 50 or 90 years old, God's grace is there for us. And by God's grace, you will believe in the Son and you will triumph. I close with this verse. Who is it that overcomes the world? Because we look at the world, don't we? And we see the chaos, we see the tragedy, we see the suffering, we see the all these things we wish we could snap our fingers and make it better. It says, who is it that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we might think of overcoming the world. Obviously, that means the world system of evil, I guess. I guess you say, you know, overcoming that. We want to overcome that. Well, the only thing that can overcome the evilness is God's goodness. And of course, the one fellow said, the rich young ruler said to Jesus, who came up to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Well, there you go. Jesus is God. And he was telling that to the rich young ruler right there.